Let me pray for us as we worship by looking at the Word of God this morning. Lord God, we know that just even as the kids have been introduced or reintroduced to this topic of sin, that many of us may kind of squirm a little bit at the thought of what that means. God, we know that we're not perfect, and yet, God, we struggle with recognizing that our imperfection and our wrongdoing requires judgment and really a timeout that is an eternity separated from you in hell. And God, I pray that you would begin to help us realize and recognize the goodness of the good news and what the gospel means for our sin. And so, God, I pray that as we look at Psalm 51, a psalm that's familiar for many of us, that it would teach our hearts the appropriate approach to confession and to finding forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, good morning. So grateful that we can worship together and be in worship service on these Sunday mornings. Probably for many of us, it's kind of expected. It's sort of a given to be at church on a Sunday morning, and so it's routine for us to get out of bed on a Sunday, get everything ready, get everybody ready, and then get to church. Maybe for others of us, it's not so much of a routine, but it's something that we have to try and really toil and strive to do. But God calls us to these gatherings. It's not a mistake that you're here. It's not by accident that you are here this morning, whether it's because of routine or whether you've really tried to do so or not. God has called us to be here because it strengthens and encourages us as we follow Christ. And more than that, we're invited here by God to drink deeply from the glory of God and to exalt Him with praise and worship. And so worshiping together is more than just mundane duty. It's more than just a determined effort. It is life-giving and joy-inducing and soul-stimulating to engage the living God in these times. And I'm hopeful and prayerful that even as we study Psalms, it reminds us that we are engaging a living and true God. Since the beginning of this year, we've been going through a sermon series through the book of Psalms, and we've been systematically taking a handful of Psalms and looking at the categories of these different worship Psalms. And so we've kind of identified six major categories that 150 of these Psalms fit into, and we're taking a look at these six different categories. We've looked at wisdom Psalms, now we're looking at lament Psalms. And so this morning we are in Psalm 51. If you've got a Bible, turn there with me. But a few weeks ago we talked about how the fact that the lament psalms are really the majority of the psalms. Over 40% of the psalms are lament psalms. They're crying out to God. And when you consider all that's going on in our world, or maybe in your job, or maybe in your life, or maybe in your relationships, there should be a lot of room for lament and for crying out. Last Sunday, we studied Psalm 22, in which David is crying out to God because he's enduring. He's facing this suffering and this persecution, really at the hands of people who are mocking him because of his faith. David is known for following God, and in spite of doing what is right, he's being mocked by people, and he's crying out to God, wanting rescue and deliverance from that. But as you look at Psalm 51, this cry, this lament to the Lord comes from a very different place. You'll notice that at the superscript of Psalm 51, right before verse 1, it says that this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In other words, David is responding to being challenged by his sin. He has committed sin, and now he is crying out to God because he's been sinful. Whereas last week we saw that David is being persecuted, maybe unnecessarily. This week in Psalm 51, he's being tried and broken over things that he has done wrong. Yes, David committed adultery and murder and a few other sins that we'll see as we go through this passage. And as we've done in the past, I want to read this psalm together, and so you should see it on the screen there. Would you stand? Let's read this in unison. We'll read this together, Psalm 51. This is probably familiar for many of us, but don't miss the emotion and the pleas that David cries out here with. Let's read this together. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Amen. You may be seated. Again, many of us have probably memorized those verses. We've probably recited them in our own prayers, and we've sung those words in some worship songs. But don't skip over the emotion. Don't miss out on the depth of passion that you see and hear in David's cries as he kind of goes through this roller coaster of emotions. David is begging and pleading with the Lord here. And remember that he is a king. He is royalty. He's in a position of dignity. And so for us to kind of walk into the scene is maybe a little bit awkward and uncomfortable, because here is this king, this man of dignity, pouring his heart out to God. But at the same time, it's a raw look at probably how we all should approach the Lord. As I mentioned, David has been caught in sin. And it's disgusting, shocking sin that David has committed. You'll remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that King David is living large. He's in his palatial home, and he catches a glimpse of this woman bathing, and he's overcome by his lust, and he takes her and sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. David is very aware that this is a married woman, and so he goes through this grand plan to cover up his sin, and when that doesn't work, he puts his entire army at risk by sending this woman, Bathsheba's husband, into battle so that he would die. At the end of all this, David has committed adultery. He's taken another man's wife. He's planned and carried out the murder of a man who was loyally fighting for him. He violated the responsibility of integrity as being king of God's people. He abused his power by trying to cover all of that up. And as you look at the first two verses of Psalm 51, you see that David has been emotionally arrested in his sinfulness. Four times in these two verses, four times he is pleading and begging with God to forgive him. Look at what he says. He says, "Have mercy on me." And he cries out, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin." David knows that he's done wrong. He is crying out for God's forgiveness and pardon. And on some level, this seems pretty audacious to me. This seems pretty bold, Because with all this offensive and disgusting sin, David is so bold as to even approach God and ask for forgiveness. He's killed a man. He's committed adultery. He's violated his right as being king with integrity. And yet he feels the right to go before God. But he does so because he appeals not to his own righteousness, but upon God's character. Look at why he has the right to come and plead and ask for forgiveness. In verse 1, according to your, he's talking to God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, would you blot out my transgressions? Would you wash me clean from my sin? Both of these terms that David uses are relational in nature. The steadfast love of God that David talks about here is God's loyal compassion to his people. It's the Hebrew word hesed, loving kindness. It's a fundamental trait of God's relationship with his people. He shows loving kindness, loyalty, loyal love to his people. This is what David counts on for forgiveness. He says, forgive me of these sins, not because I've done some minor offense. I've done a grievous act. But I come before you, God, because you are loyally loving to your people. And not only that, he says, according to your abundant mercy. This idea of abundant mercy is a deep sense of compassion. This word is sometimes used to describe the instinctive love that a mother has for her child, or the innate love that a father has for his son. And so David is crying out, according to the love that you have for your people, God our Father, the love that you have for your children, show mercy. That's what David is crying out here for. He recognizes that he has done terrible sins. But he's able to plead and ask for forgiveness, not because of who he is, but because of who God is. Because of God's steadfast, loyal love. Because of God's deep, compassionate mercy for his people. David asks for forgiveness because he recognizes and knows the goodness of his God. He's able to cry out for mercy because he serves a merciful God. And while he's throwing himself at the mercy of God's love and compassion, he understands how wickedly he has acted, how immoral he really is. If you move on to verses 3-5, he says this, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David doesn't skirt or skate over what he's done, but he owns it. He takes responsibility for his wrong. In fact, as you look through Psalm 51, you'll see that David uses quite a few different words for the wrong that he's done. He uses the word transgressions there twice in verses 1 and 3. He uses the word sin in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 9. He uses the word iniquity in verses 2, 5, and 9. And as it relates to his murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, he used the word blood guiltiness in verse 14. Time and time again, David recognizes, I've sinned, I've done wrong, I am full of iniquity, I've transgressed your ways. It's usually pretty hard for us to own up to our sin. When I do something wrong that offends my wife, I can usually get to a place where I can say, I'm sorry. And that probably takes a lot for us to get to that point to say, I'm sorry. But for us to go beyond that, for us to take ownership and to say, I was wrong, that takes so much more sacrifice. That costs us so much more. But you see here from David, he doesn't just say, sorry, God, forgive me. He says, I've sinned. I've done wrong. I know that I've transgressed. I am full of iniquity. David does not pass this over quickly. He takes responsibility for his sin. He owns up to his sin. And he recognizes that this sin requires punishment. See, he uses many different words here, transgressions, iniquity, two different words for sin, blood guiltiness. He uses the word evil. All these are different words to suggest that he deserves punishment, that he is, in fact, guilty. The Hebrew words that are used mainly for sin recognize that there must be punishment. David knows that he's guilty. And more than just doing something wrong or doing a handful of wrong things like adultery, like murder, like abusing his power, look at what he says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. For David, it wasn't just that he did these isolated acts of sin. He's saying that he is born in sin. He is born with a propensity to sin because he has a sin nature. That's what verse 5 is telling us. You see, he's not just confessing these different sins that he's committed. He's confessing that he, at the very core of who he is sinful. And he doesn't try to blame God. He doesn't say, God, this is the way that you made me, and now look what I've done. He owns up to his sin. He says, I am sinful from birth, and I have committed these sins. It tells us in verse 3 that his sin is ever before him. And I take that to mean that it is wrecking him. It's eating him up. He knows that he's guilty. He knows that he deserves to be punished. It's not just because he's acted in sin, but he is, at the core of his being, sinful. Verse 4 tells us David's cry out to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That sounds a little bit off because all along we've been saying he's committed adultery. He's sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. He's abused his power as the leader of this army. He sinned against his people. But at the end, he says, I have sinned against you, God. You only have I sinned. And he says this because even though he has indeed wronged so many people, ultimately, he has violated God's laws. Sin, in fact, does hurt other people. But ultimately, sin goes against God's standards. At the end of the day, we will be judged by God for the wrong that we have done, for the wrongs that we have transgressed, for the ways that we have gone past what God has allowed. David knows that he's responsible for his sin. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to shift the blame. He owns up to it. He knows that ultimately he answers to God. We likewise, we're responsible for our sin. We're responsible for the things that we've done that hurt others and disobey God. There is no blame shifting. There's no right for us to rationalize away what we've done. We act sinfully because we are sinful in our nature. We need to own up to that. And while that's painfully bleak, David yearns for purity and restoration. And he cries out to the only one who can offer forgiveness and cleansing. Because he recognizes if at the end of the day he has sinned against God, only God can forgive him. Look at verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We probably understand the purity and the cleanliness of fresh snow. I don't know about you, but after a night of snowfall, I like to kind of go out, and if there's a ton of snow, usually the school's canceled, and so there's nobody really on the roads, and you walk out, and everything is quiet, everything's still, everything is white and pure and clean. But we know that living in Chicago or living in the suburbs here, that After a few days, that snow gets pretty dirty and muddied up. As cars drive by and as salt trucks come through, that snow becomes grimy and dirty and filthy. David is pleading and crying out for a return to that pure cleanliness, like snow that's freshly fallen. He's crying out for that purity. He's pleading with God to return him to that place. And on the other hand, at the beginning of verse 7, he talks about hyssop, which is a picture of this small shrub that the Israelites would use as almost a paintbrush. And they would use this to be dipped in blood as a way of ceremonially cleaning themselves. In fact, we see that this hyssop branch was used by the Israelites as they were in Egypt and as God passed over. You remember that story when, as God is leading his people out of Egypt, Moses calls his people, he calls God's people to take a hyssop branch and to use lamb's blood to wipe it across the doorposts of their home so that when God passed over their homes, he would see that blood painted across their doorposts and forgive or pass over their homes and not kill the firstborn. David is looking back to that, and he's saying, cleanse me, pass over this sin. He has two different pictures that he sees here. One of blood being used to cleanse him, and one of purity like that of fresh snow. We just mentioned that David has transgressed in his actions. And more than that, that his sin flows from a wicked heart. And so David is asking and pleading with God, not just that he would wipe away these sins, but that God would in fact give him a new heart. It's not just the spilling of this blood. In verses 16 and 17, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David recognizes that it's more than just God passing over his sin. David needs a new heart. Imagine that you're watching one of those home remodeling TV shows where they take this old house and it's run down, and this couple takes it and they renovate the entire thing and they remodel the entire thing. But imagine that the couple doing this remodeling, they take their budget and they fix up the exterior of the house, and they make it look incredibly beautiful. And they bring this new family to their house, and they say, look at what we've done with your house. And they look at this beautiful home on the outside. It's all nice and new. But then they step inside and realize there's nothing done to the inside. It's completely falling apart. It's still infested with rodents, and there's mold growing everywhere. There's beams falling over. There's lights hanging from their fixtures. You see, the outward is not enough. To be cleansed from things that we've done on the outside are not enough. And David realizes that. So he cries out in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. God, do something new. Don't just wipe it off. Give me a new heart. You see, if we don't have cleanliness from the inside, we are not truly clean on the outside. David says that he has sinned and he has sinned against God. Sin ruins our lives inside and out. And David cries out not just that God would pass over his sin and look the other way, but that God would give him a new heart. More than that, more than just wiping away this guiltiness, this shame that David feels, he is crying out for God's presence. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, it's not just guilt and shame that David feels, but he feels lack. He's missing something because God's presence is not with him when he's in sin. God's presence is the motivation for David's cries of restoration and purity. The joy of the Lord and his salvation is what moves David to lament, to be broken over his sin. Sin hurts other people. And in this case with David, it even killed a man. But even more dangerously for David, it separated him from God. He feels the weight of having committed adultery. He feels the weight of having murdered a man. He feels the weight of being responsible of putting his army in danger. But more than that, he is crying out for God's presence to be returned to him. I firmly believe that we don't understand and know the fullness of our sin, the burden and brokenness of our sin, the way that we ought to, because we don't fully understand the joy and the satisfaction and the delight that we have in God, in right relationship with him. And when we sin, that relationship is altered. It's clouded. It's out of joint. And so, yes, we ought to feel guilty. We ought to feel a bit shameful about our sin. But it's not just because we've done something wrong, but it's because God's presence isn't our experience in the way that it ought to be. David recognizes that. He says, yes, God, I need you to blot out my transgressions, get rid of them, and I need you to give me a new heart. I need that. But more than that, God, don't let your presence leave me. Don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. David recognizes that his sin has altered his relationship with God. And that is what causes him to cry and to lament. You see, we were made for relationship with God. We were made to know that this life is fully satisfied when we're in a right relationship with God. We're made to be whole when we're with God. But our sin distorts that. Our sin messes that up. It's not just that God needs to wipe it away. It's not just that God needs to give us a new heart. It's that we need to be in a right relationship with God. David does feel guilty. He does feel shame. And those are appropriate when we sin. But more than that, he feels the abyss of separation from God. And he knows it's because of his sin. And so he cries out for purity and restoration and salvation. And just as with every lament in the book of Psalms, we find this turn, this realization of salvation, the recognition that God has indeed always been faithful. And now David offers songs of worship and praise. In fact, in verse 13, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I get this picture of David throwing this huge party because he's inviting and teaching people to join in worshiping God. It's like he moves from sackcloth to royal robes. He moves from mourning to joyful singing. He goes from crying out on his knees to dancing with excitement. It's interesting to me that this very personal, intimate confession before God because of the terrible sins that David has committed suddenly turns to joy in the presence of other people. We usually want to just kind of get on and move away from what we've done and maybe just say, thank you, God. But David takes the time not only to delight and praise and exalt God for his forgiveness, but he invites other people to join him in praise. See, when by God's grace we experience victory and triumph over some besetting sin, let us turn to praise in worship befitting the King. That's what David does here. Again, he doesn't dismiss his sin. He doesn't just skate over it. He knows the wrong that he's done, the separation that it's caused, the new heart that he needs. But he knows that when he's forgiven, that he's forgiven. And he cannot help but cry out in praise. Verse 15 says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Let's not be so quick to say, God, forgive me, experience that forgiveness and move on. Take the time to rejoice in the forgiveness that your Father has given to you. The majority of this psalm is about David pleading for God's forgiveness and mercy. He begs for God's compassion, and then when he experiences that restoration, that purity, he praises the Lord. But then look at verse 18. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. David is asking for God to bless and protect the nation of Israel. He's requesting that God's faithfulness remain upon God's people. And that seems quite daring to me. That after he's committed this sin, and after he's, by God's grace, experienced forgiveness, that now David would turn and more than just asking for forgiveness, he's asking for God's blessing. But that is appropriate. That's right. Because that is God's way of relating to his people. To bless his people. And so when David has sinned, and when he's experienced forgiveness, he doesn't just say, thank you, God, and praise him, but he even goes a step further to say, now, God, come and bless me and bless your people. God is not just going to make his people righteous in forgiveness. He's going to release the benefits of his glory for his people as they stand in his righteousness. I'm sure that as you look at this psalm and read through and think through these verses, you're beginning to see the silhouette of the gospel slowly taking shape. Because while many of us have not committed adultery, or we've not committed murder and deception in the way that David did, we are still transgressors. We have still sinned. We are still a people full of iniquity. We sin daily, whether in our words or our thoughts or our actions. And there are people who are left in the wake of our faults. But it's more than just others that we've sinned against. We've rebelled and crossed the line of God's perfect holiness. And it's not just in isolated incidents or with a collection of wrongdoing. No, we have to echo the words of David in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born with a sin nature. We are not blank slates. We start out being immoral. We start out stained. We start out needing the pure and righteous, perfect blood of the Lamb of God to be painted across the doorposts of our hearts, so that our sins are blotted out and our souls are cleansed and washed as pure snow. And what Jesus has done by dying on the cross and shedding his blood and then being raised from the dead is to give us his righteousness, to declare us right, to forgive us of our sins, and to give us a new heart. And if you are a Christian, you experience that now. You are in relationship with God. You have a right standing before God. And yes, you might fight and wrestle against sin now. And that sin causes a disruption in your relationship with God. But you can turn in forgiveness. You can turn in confession and ask for forgiveness and know that God will make right that relationship because of what Jesus has done. He has indeed created within us a new heart, a right spirit, an undeserved but completely authentic relationship with God. And what keeps us from falling into our sin and falling prey to our temptations is to realize, is to remember that our highest delight and satisfaction is found in Christ alone. Sometimes we need to do that by faith. By faith, we believe that God and our relationship with God satisfies us more than anything, more than anything, more than anything in this world. By faith, we have to trust that our relationship with God fulfills us more than anyone, more than anyone, more than anyone in this world. Sometimes by faith, we have to trust that that promise is true. Because when we don't, it's at that point that we act out in our sin. When we do fall into sin, when we do fall into temptation, it is right and appropriate for us to lament. We ought to own up to our sin. Stop shifting the blame. We have been marred in sin, and we have done wrong against God. So we lament that we've screwed up, that we're flawed people. But we praise the Lord Jesus Christ for coming to rescue us from that, to deliver us from the punishment of hell and eternity separated from God. It's Jesus Christ who redeems us and renews us by his death on the cross. It is his spilt blood that cleanses us from our sin and gives us a new heart. And so what are some ways that we ought to respond to this passage? Perhaps God has already impressed some need to act as we've engaged in his word. But I want to suggest a few other action steps for us. The terrible news, first of all, is that being a human means that we've been born with a sin nature. We're tainted from birth. That means that we're separated from the relationship that gives us wholeness, which is with God. But that's what makes the gospel such good news. It's because in our sinfulness, God graciously, mercifully, in his steadfast love, in his abundant mercy, gave us Jesus to die in our place, to take on our sin, to give us new life, to reconcile us with God. And if you've not trusted Jesus yet, if you don't have a relationship with God, it's as simple as trusting in the work that Jesus has done. You can do that right now, where you're at. If you have yet to put your confidence and trust and belief in Jesus, you can do that right now to say, Jesus, I trust you to wipe my sin away, to give me a new heart, to reconcile me with God. Second action step for many of us: consider the depth and weight of your sin. I think many times for those of us who have been in church for a while, we probably kind of go through a list of things that we've done wrong and we kind of skate over them. We glibly offer up prayers of confession without lamenting and crying out over what that sin does. Maybe this week you need to take some time. I need to take some time. Consider the ways that sin affects my relationship with other people. Consider the ways that sin distorts our relationship with God. God is pure and holy. There can be no sinfulness in his presence. Pray that the Holy Spirit would give us this sort of lament over our sin, because it ruins our relationship with God. So take some time this week. Confess your sin. Lament and cry out for what that sin has done in your relationship with other people. And more than that, what that sin is doing to your relationship with God. It might not be murder. It might not be adultery. But even maybe giving a little white lie at work, or maybe just cheating your way around something at school, or just doing something a little bit questionable that is not totally right. Even in those things, we've transgressed. We've sinned against God. And there should be an appropriate guiltiness and shame that we feel because our relationship with God is not where it ought to be when we do those things. Pray that God would allow us to lament in our sinfulness. But the third action step is not just that we stay in that place. We don't just crumble under the weight of our sin and our wrong. We need to consider where our satisfaction and our joy really is. I'm convinced that we fall into our sin because we don't fully find our satisfaction in God. Our sin is often because we're finding pleasure or delight in something else other than God. Or our sin is a result of thinking and believing that our way is better. And so a healthy practice for us is to grow in our love and adoration of who God is. Because the more that we delight and see and know that God satisfies us fully, the less we will see the allure of sin and temptation. So that means to keep your eyes on Christ. That means to delight in God. That means not just to do your daily times in the Word and prayer as a checklist, as something to do, but to recognize that you're in a relationship with God who loves you more deeply than anyone ever could, who satisfies you more fully than anyone or anything can in this world. Finally, keep praying for the five people in your life who don't know Jesus. And there's probably more than five, but we've been praying for about five people whom God has placed in our lives who don't know Jesus. Listen, it's honestly hard to tell people that they are sinful. You might be able to point out one or two things they've done wrong, and they might own up to it. But to tell somebody that they are inherently wicked is not a fun message to bring. But that's true of every human being. So pray that God would give us wisdom on how to communicate the gospel. Because the good news is that Jesus and Jesus alone has indeed rescued us from our sinfulness. Pray for these five people in your life who don't know Jesus. Because the truth is, for people who are not forgiven by God, they will spend time out away from God, an eternal time out. That's hell. My prayer is that our hearts would not just come in, week out, and just be reminded, I need to tell the gospel to my friends, but that we would be overwhelmed with urgency to preach the gospel to people who don't know Jesus Christ. Joyfully, we have a steadfastly loving God abundant in mercy, capable of satisfying the deepest longings of our hearts. So let us cry out when we sin, when we've distorted the right relationship that we ought to have with God. Let's cry out for a clean heart, a renewed spirit, so that we might know the joy of his presence and salvation. Let's pray. God, we confess that we don't often want to hear this. God, maybe we come in on Sundays wanting to just be encouraged and inspired and affirmed without truly dealing with the sin in our lives that will never allow us to be fully encouraged and affirmed and blessed, because that messes up our relationship with you. Lord God, we confess that we are too quick to skate over our sin. God, we confess that often we just presume upon your grace and move on. And Lord, we know that we haven't sinned in the way that David has sinned. But Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have to declare, behold, that we were brought forth in iniquity. We were conceived in sin, with sin. Lord God, I pray that this psalm of lament, would remind us that there is a place, there is a need for us to be crushed by our sin. But not just to stay there. To know, God, that whatever we've done, however sinful we have been, it's not too far for your steadfast love, for your abundant mercy. God, I pray that you would give us the appropriate amount of lament, but also praise, to beg for your forgiveness and plead with you to restore us to purity and righteousness. God, thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you, God, that you are long-suffering, that you are patient in your forgiveness. God, thank you that you have restored us because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.